Our scripture reading this evening is from the book of Acts, chapter 2, and we'll read the last verse of Peter's famous sermon, verse 36. We'll begin there and read to the end of the chapter, Acts 2, 36 through 47. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. May God bless the reading of his beautiful word. We will now read from the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're at question 55 through 59 about the intercession and mediation of Jesus. 55, how doth Christ make intercession? Christ maketh intercession by his appearing in our nature continually before the Father in heaven in the merit of his obedience and sacrifice on earth, declaring his will to have it applied to all believers, answering all accusations against them, and procuring for them quiet of conscience, notwithstanding daily failings, access with boldness to the throne of grace, and acceptance of their persons and services. 56. How is Christ to be exalted in his coming again to judge the world? Christ is to be exalted in his coming again to judge the world in that he who was unjustly judged and condemned by wicked men shall come again at the last day in great power and in the full manifestation of his own glory and of his Father's with all his holy angels, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God to judge the world in righteousness. 57. What benefits hath Christ procured by his mediation? Christ, by his mediation, hath procured redemption with all other benefits of the covenant of grace. 58. How do we come to be partakers of the benefits which Christ hath procured? We are made partakers of the benefits which Christ hath procured by the application of them unto us, which is the work especially of God the Holy Ghost. And 59, who are made partakers of redemption through Christ? Redemption is certainly applied and effectually communicated to all those for whom Christ hath purchased it, who are in time by the Holy Ghost enabled to believe in Christ according to the gospel. Dear church family, among our evangelical and conservative churches today, there are few issues as divisive as the baptizing of infants of church members. Evangelical believers are divided into two camps, those that we call Baptistic, which are of the conviction that baptism is just to be applied to believers, but not to the children. And then there are those, of course, like us, who are called paedo-baptistic, paedo coming from young children or infants, who believe in baptizing the seed of believers as well. Now, there's been no shortage of debate and argument between those two groups. And it's sad in many ways, particularly when conservative Reformed churches that do baptize infants and conservative Reformed Baptist churches don't get along well, because there's so much we have in common with them, including the critical experiential emphasis that we hold dear. And yet it's a real question. Why do we baptize the seed of believers? And we need to be careful when we discuss this question that we don't beat up straw men that don't exist. For example, our Reformed Baptist brethren in many, many ways do a wonderful example of rearing their children in the fear, the nurture, and the admonition of the Lord. In some ways, they're models for us. It seems like they give their children all the covenant benefits we hold dear and do everything except baptize them with water, at least from our perspective. From their side, they need to be careful not to beat down straw men in our camp. For example, sometimes Reformed Baptists will say that our Reformation in the 16th century didn't go far enough. So they see the Reformed camp and the Puritans as kind of halfway Reformed and didn't really purge themselves of the remnants of Roman Catholicism, the errors. And one of those errors we didn't purge ourselves from is that we still baptize infants. Well, I say that's a straw man because I want to show you tonight that the Reformers were not whatsoever trying to retain some kind of erroneous remnant from the Roman Catholic Church here, but had good and solid scriptural reasons for believing the way they did. And I want to approach this subject tonight primarily through one text, one verse that I read to you, which goes along with this season of the year as we commemorate Pentecost next week. Acts 2:39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with God's help, I want to look with you also at Lord's Day 27 of the Catechism. I'll read all three questions. The first two I won't deal with particularly because that was ably done by our dear brother, Dr. Kuivenhoven, last week when he promoted the positive viewpoint of baptism, he really, in essence, covered questions 72 and 73 as well. So, but I'll read 72 through 74, but our focus tonight will be on 74. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all, for the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ. But especially that, by this divine pledge and sign, he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. And then question 74, are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they as well as the adult are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. So you can see the centrality of the covenant concept both in our text, Acts 2:39, which is all covenant language, as well as in the catechism. So my theme tonight is God's covenant in relation to infant baptism. And so we'll look at the subjects of baptism, as including infants, the benefits, and the responsibilities. God's covenant in relation to infant baptism, subjects, benefits, and responsibilities. Now, the way that many people approach this question about infant baptism is they get out a concordance, they look up all the words for baptize or baptism or baptized and all the cognate words that relate to it, and they search the scriptures, which sounds good. The only problem is that there is no place in the scriptures that say either thou shalt baptize infants or thou shalt not baptize infants. And because it's not unequivocally, boldly stated, is precisely why we have this divergence of opinion. So both sides need to admit that, and that can sometimes leave us a bit frustrated, and we can be prone to err on one side or the other when we don't look at what Scripture as a whole has to say about baptism. So how then does baptism relate to children? Well, we need to answer that by recognizing, first of all, that the important thing about sacraments, both sacraments, is not the shape and the form that they take, but it's what they stand for, what they represent, what they signify and seal. That's what's important. The water isn't the important thing of baptism, but what does the water signify and seal? The bread and wine is not the important thing of the Lord's Supper. But what do they signify and seal? The representation is what it's all about. You see, that's where Rome has seriously erred. So they have special water for baptism. Once you do that, once you add to Scripture and you end up focusing on the elements as being the essence of the sacrament, then it's one step away and you embrace very quickly what Roman Catholicism calls mechanical grace, that if you just see the priest hold up the wafer, well, all your sins are forgiven. It's mechanical because Jesus now is the bread and Jesus is the wine. But the Bible never teaches that. And the Reformers and Puritans, and for that matter, the Reformed Baptists in this area don't teach that either. But what we as Reformed people see clearly is that baptism and the water of baptism speaks of the spiritual reality of the washing away of water, of the sins of the people of God symbolically as the blood of Jesus Christ washes away our sin. So that is what is key. And see, that's what sometimes our Reformed Baptist brethren don't understand. So when you baptize an infant, that does not mean that that infant right now mechanically is saved by the grace of the water. No, no. Sacraments are for the entire church to witness. When that water comes in the forehead of a child, the essence of what is happening is that God is saying to all His true people in the congregation, as surely as you see that water come in the forehead of the child, so surely all the sins of all my people are washed away in the blood of Christ. Now that's basically what questions 72 and 73 are saying. It's not automatic, question 72, but the spiritual reality is intended, question 73. So God never intends that the sacraments should be understood in a just kind of surface level. He always has a deeper symbolical spiritual meaning. And that's true both in the Passover, becoming the Lord's Supper, which was an obvious transition. Jesus had the Passover with his disciples and said, now I'm going to institute the Lord's Supper because he is going to suffer and die and bleed. And you can never have a bloody sacrament after his blood has been shed once for all, Hebrews 10. But that also means that the circumcision of the Old Testament needs to be changed as well, because that is obviously a bloody sacrament. And in Colossians 2, 11 and 12, which we've looked at before with you from Lord's Day 27, we've seen that circumcision is replaced by baptism. And circumcision, in its greatest meaning, is what? Well, it's that our hearts need to be born again. Our hearts need to be circumcised. We need to be made right with God. And through the blood of Jesus, our sins need to be washed away. That's exactly what baptism means in the new covenant. But it can't be the same sacrament as the old covenant, because the two sacraments of the old covenant are bloody, pointing to the blood of the Messiah to come, and that blood has now been shed, and it would be an abomination in God's sight to continue those sacraments as if salvation has not been fully brought. So now we have baptism and we have the Lord's Supper, bloodless sacraments, looking back to the blood that has been shed, and resting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we need to know as we approach Acts 2 in our text then, is that it's crucial to grasp that every hearer, remember they were all Jews of one stripe or another, either proselytized Jews or native Jews, they were familiar, at least for the most part we can say, with the Old Testament, some more than others. But the Jew was steeped in the Old Testament reality of God as a covenant-keeping God to Israel. And so when we come to Acts 2:39, we need to understand that the Jewish hearers, as they're listening to Peter's amazing sermon, and hear about their own sin, that they've crucified the Lord of glory, and get convicted, and interrupt his sermon, and say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And they hear that, well, we need to repent and be baptized. And then hear, "For the promises unto you and to your children," they immediately think, "Ah, that's covenant language. Our children are still included in this new covenant." Immediately, that would be their thought. Because the language of Genesis 17 is exactly the same. "You shall circumcise every male child," and the male also representing the female, "as a sign and seal of forgiveness in Messiah to come through his blood. And this promise will be," Genesis 17:7, right, "to you and to your children." That was the staple, foundational covenant language that every Jew would recognize. And so as soon as Peter says, "For the promise is unto you," which is the promise of the Holy Ghost, verse 38, the promise of forgiveness of sins through that Spirit, "The promise is unto you and to your children," it includes the children directly. Now, the Old Testament Jew could track very well with Peter's message. After all, the only Bible they had was the Old Testament. And 22 verses we have of Peter's sermons, he said more than that, but of the 22 verses, 12 of them are nothing but quotations from the Old Testament. And so, this is one of our concerns with our Baptist friends, you see, that too often in the Baptist outlook on things, because there's not a one-to-one line drawn between baptism in the New Testament and circumcision in the Old. In fact, they're divorced from each other. Because as soon as you admit that baptism replaces circumcision, see, then you have to include the children in baptism, logically. And so Baptists don't want to agree to that. So what happens then, you see, is there's a bigger cleavage between, a bigger separation between the Old Testament and the New Testament in their theology. And that's why even in conservative Reformed Baptist churches, most of the time they'll preach from the New Testament, and very seldom will they ever read the Ten Commandments, because that's the Old Testament. So we're not talking here just about, even though infant baptism is the major doctrinal difference that is obvious to us, but there's some subliminal differences as well. Once you don't recognize that baptism comes in the place of circumcision, then there is a greater distinction made between the two testaments than the Reformers and the Puritans and we are willing to admit. You see, Thomas Watson said the two testaments are the two lips of God, and he uses both lips to speak to us. You can't understand the New Testament without understanding the Old. And today, you can't really understand the Old Testament too well without having the perspective also of the New. So we have a great advantage over Old Testament believers, don't we? Because we've got the entire New Testament that brings to fruition everything the Old Testament promised. And so when we approach the sacraments, we do so remembering the New Testament sacraments complement the Old Testament. It's just that they're now in the new age, the age of fulfillment, the age of the completion of the work of redemption. So remember, as we approach this text now, this is a Jewish crowd with Jewish expectations, not just about the Messiah, but also about the way in which God works with his people covenantally. Francis Schaeffer wrote this statement. If Peter did not mean what the Jews understood him to mean in an Old Testament context, that God establishes his covenant not just with believers, but also with their children, for the promises to you and to your children, there would have been a riot on that day. Or if it had been a polite crowd, there at least would have been hands going up everywhere saying, "Excuse me, Peter, what do you mean by that? Could you clarify yourself?" Because it was such a serious thing for a Jew to be told that God is changing a fundamental way in which he deals with his people. So if children were suddenly going to be excluded, you see, from the covenant benefits, and we're going to be counted as heathen children, no special covenant relationship with them at all, not even an external one. Well, parents everywhere would have been upset by that, and they would have said, "What are you saying, Peter, in Acts 2:39? You're saying that the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, now even to the Gentiles." The New Testament is widening the covenant. It's going to bring the covenant all the way to the Gentiles. And you don't mean anything by the words "and to your children"? And so our children are now excluded? When the gospel is freer and larger and bigger and spread everywhere? You see, it makes no sense at all. The obvious meaning to the Jewish mind here is that what is changing here is that the promise to you and to your children that God will work in a covenant seed, his salvation, is now not being reserved anymore just to the Jews, but it's going out to all that are afar off. It is now the middle wall of partition is broken down through the finished work of Jesus. It is finished, and the veil was rent in two, and he's risen from the dead, and the gospel is now going out on Pentecost to all the nations in this very chapter, in this very sermon, to all that are afar off. The gospel promise comes to you and to your children. So now, let me keep this picture in front of you. You're a Jew. You're living at that time. And you've grown up knowing all the privileges, all the encouragements of a God who said, and your dad told you that, your grandpa told you that, your great-grandpa told you that, "I deal in families. I tend to work. My normative way is to work through family lines. I'm a covenant-keeping God to you and your families." Family, family, family. It's all throughout the Old Testament. Book of Numbers has the word family. I forget the number of times, but it's more than 100. God is a covenant-keeping God through families. No, it doesn't mean that he saves every single child. He didn't save every single Israelite, did he? Many grew up and rejected his invitations, but many were saved. It was his normal way to work. And see, now it's his normal way when he goes to the Gentiles to work in the hearts, say, of a number of adults, and they then come into the church and they then have a seed. They get the same privilege that Old Testament Israel had. Their children are brought under the covenant. And they receive covenant benefits and covenant responsibilities. This is a blessing. So, what happens in the New Testament? Never once in the entire New Testament does anyone raise their hand and say, "Paul, Peter, James, John," any of the New Testament writers, "why are our children no longer included in the covenant?" It never happens once. Now, as a pastor or as pastors, we know that if we offend you in some way and we come and apologize to you, hopefully you'll forgive us, you'll receive us, our apology, if it has something to do with you. But if it has something to do with your children, that's a lot harder work to get forgiveness, isn't it? People care about their children. And they care about this covenant relationship. This is huge. And if Peter really meant to annul, you see, the Baptists use the same text, and they said, Peter is annulling here this covenant relationship with the children. The children no longer have this relationship. Well, if that's the case, there is going to be a lot of commotion about what in the world is going on that our children are no longer included. But to us, of course, this text just reads naturally in its historic context. Here are the Jews, the covenant people of God. They know that the days of circumcision are coming to an end now because there's a new covenant. Christ has shed his blood. That's what they're hearing. They haven't thought all this through yet. They soon will. But now they hear the promises unto you and to your children. But by the way, it's to all who are afar off as well. It's to all the nations now. You see, Israel was supposed to declare their God to all the nations in the Old Covenant, but they were slack. They weren't very good evangelists. But there's psalm after psalm that tells them to declare the name of the Lord throughout the nations. And we're told already in the original promises to Abraham that God will bless all the nations of the earth through his covenant relationship with Abraham. But Israel was a backsliding people for the most part and didn't appreciate this language, didn't appreciate the covenant relationship with God that they should have appreciated. But yet they knew it was there. And they would know if it was taken away from the children, what a huge, huge thing that would be. And so, you see, this text is just very plain. Now, wherever you profess faith and join the fellowship of the Church of Jesus Christ, you see, your seed is also baptized because the promise comes to you and to your children. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Even wherever he goes around the world and brings the gospel and people are gathered into the courts of God, wherever they're called from, this promise now is given. So we have no reason here to conclude that somehow the children are now excluded. And that was the opinion, actually, of every single reformer. There wasn't a single reformer that was Baptist, scarcely any Puritans either, only at the end of the Puritan age, with the exception of John Bunyan. But why were they all so united, our forefathers? Well, just for these reasons I'm giving you. Because the sacraments are covenantal sacraments. And Peter is speaking here, and other writers in the New Testament are speaking in various places, in covenantal language. So listen to John Knox, the reformer. God has promised he will be a God to us and the God of our children unto the thousandth generation, instructing us thereby that our children belong to him by covenant and therefore ought not to be defrauded of those holy signs and seals whereby his children are known to be separated from infidels and pagans. In other words, children have a unique relationship. When they grow up, they need to be born again, of course, but they're inside that covenant line, that covenant circle. They're not outside that covenant circle like the heathen children. So really, what you'll have is you have two circles in the covenant language in the Bible, don't you? You have the smaller circle, which is a solid line from which you cannot get out once you're in, because when God saves his people, he keeps them safe. That's the line of regeneration, the line of saving faith, the line of true spiritual life. Our children need to be moved from that external covenant relationship with all its privileges and benefits. They need to respond by faith and repentance through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and be transferred into the internal circle to be saved. But that external circle, which is a dotted line from which they can break out and abandon if they grow up and leave the truth and leave the church and so on. They need to be taken from that external relationship and be brought into an internal one, which is the work, as we just heard from our forms, of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit can do that. And the beauty of the covenant relationship that Peter's talking about here is that's his normal way to do that. It's not an unusual thing. It's always a miracle when God saves anyone, of course. But it's not unusual for God to save a child of the covenant. It's his normal way to work along covenantal lines. God is in the business of doing miracles. And so that gives us all the comfort, all the hope, all the expectation when we bring our children to the baptismal font that the God who promised to be our God and the God of our seed and our seed seed will work also in this child, and we may plead upon that promise. Lord, do as thou hast said for this child. Listen to Calvin. In baptism, we have the covenant of God, as it were, engraven in our bodies. Interesting statement. Listen to Herman Bavinck, a Dutch theologian of 100 and some years ago. This covenant was a solid, biblical, objective foundation upon which all the reformers unanimously, without exception, rested the legitimacy of infant baptism. They had no other deeper or more solid foundation than God's covenant. And isn't that exactly what question 74 of the Catechism says? Are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ is promised to them no less than the adult, they must therefore by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, you see the word covenant twice here, be also admitted into the Christian church. So we need to understand that the efficacy of baptism is not tied to the moment in which it is administered. And that we think, well, this child now is suddenly saved. Rather, it speaks of God's grace and the application of that grace to men and women and young people and children. For God is promising, I'll be a God to you and to your children. And so, you may say, but I've got a problem with that because I've got a prodigal son, or maybe you have an Esau, or maybe you have an Absalom, and maybe you have a rebellious child, and you say, how can God make a promise and not keep a promise at the same time? And that's sometimes what the Baptists say to us. Well, you say that God promises that, but not everybody responds to that promise. And so, how do you answer that objection? And that is a good question, because really we're talking here about the whole problem, aren't we, of how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? God sovereignly says, I will be a God to you and to your seed, but you see, it's also our responsibility to take the sacraments, their meaning, to take the gospel we hear, and to lay that in front of our children and to plead with God to fulfill his own promises. But here's where the distinction comes in between us and the Baptists. Baptism is not just an individualistic thing. It's a family thing. Yes, more. It's a church family thing. It's really, the essence of baptism is really for the people of God who are truly saved. And you see, that comes to you. And the promise is that God will work in your children. Doesn't say every single child, does it? No. But it's God's normal way to do it. And so you plead that promise. Now, once in a while, God converts someone who doesn't grow up in a church at all, who's never been baptized as an infant. God is a God of impossibilities. He can do that as well. So every conversion is a miracle. No difference there. But in terms of normativity, God saves many, many more children of the covenant in the church than he does people outside the church. In times of revival, there's quite a number coming in. But you see, that's why it's such a privilege to grow up under the truth, with all the privileges of the covenant accruing to us. That's a benefit. You get to grow up, as it were, under the umbrella of God's grace. You're included in the prayers of your parents, the prayers of the church, the prayers of the Christian school. You're born into homes where parents hopefully talk to you about your advantages and speak to you about your baptism and plead with you to bend your will and to surrender and to repent and believe the gospel. And blessed are those children that are reared in such homes where the dad sits down and talks to the child, each child, and says at some point, or maybe repeatedly, "Look, my son, look, my daughter, you're baptized. You've been separated. You've been separated from the world. You're not to carry on like you belong to the world. You've been baptized. God calls you to himself. He's willing to be your God. And you can plead his promise. Come to him now, just as you are. Repent of your sin and trust in Christ alone for salvation. And remember, this is the way the Holy Spirit normally works in the covenant seed." That's very encouraging. Encouraging for you as parents, encouraging for your children. You see, this is how to talk to your children. God is saying, "I regard the children, whether there's one believer in the home or two believers in the home, I regard the children as holy." 1 Corinthians 7:14 says, and we interpret that, of course, in the meaning of the word holy, in terms of external holiness, being set apart from the world. We don't interpret it in terms of internal holiness, which some Reformed believers do, and we call that view hyper-covenantalism. That means you just automatically assume all your children are saved because, well, if there's just one parent that's a believer, therefore, they are internally holy. And that's confirmed in baptism. And therefore, you just treat your children as children of God as they grow up. And when they're 1 year old, 2 years old, you take them to the Lord's Supper because you assume they're already saved, and so on. That's an internal view of holiness that's becoming increasingly popular in some Reformed churches today. And that view has lowered the age of accountability for the Lord's Supper to such a low level now that sometimes people take their infants to the Lord's Supper because they say, "Well, all our children are saved anyway." No. When Paul says your children are sanctified or they're holy, that's taken up in the external sense of the word. Now, it could be that they are internally saved already, and we can pray, we must pray for that. But we won't know that until they get a bit older and show the fruits of that. So this is Peter's defense, I would say, of infant baptism. The promise comes to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, these rich benefits place us also under solemn responsibilities, and we'll look at that briefly, apply what I've been trying to say. Baptism places us under tremendous responsibilities. Whether we get baptized as an adult, whether we baptize our children, tremendous responsibilities. Because we are to respond to the promises of God, to respond to the overtures of the cleansing blood of Jesus. Because both sacraments preach the same message, at least in regard to that. They both preach nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's the message of the wine in particular, and that's the message of the water. We're saved only by blood, by the blood of Jesus. So in the sacrament, when we see how we are saved, when we see the gospel visualized, we are called to respond in what our forefathers called covenant faithfulness. Covenant faithfulness. And what does that mean? Well, it means covenant loyalty, loyalty to God. It actually means a constant turning from sin to God in Jesus Christ. A lifestyle of coming to Him for forgiveness, daily forgiveness, for my life, for my salvation, for all that I am. So let me just give you an example of that from our baptism form. You're familiar with it, but let me bring it to your attention. So in baptism, for example, after we're told what baptism means, and then we're told the essence of it through the blood of Jesus and the promise in the triune God, you know, that whole first column. The second column begins this, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God through baptism admonished of and obliged unto new obedience. That's covenant faithfulness. Covenants, yes, from God's side it's a one-sided initiation, but from our side, when God initiates it, it's to be responded to. So it's a two-sided covenant in terms of our response. Now, what is that new obedience? Well, listen, this is really turning from sin to God, isn't it? Namely, we're admonished of and we're obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that we trust in Him and love Him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. Those ten things mentioned right there really amount to just this, a lifestyle of saying no to sin and of fleeing to God in Jesus Christ. That's the way we live when we respond with covenant faithfulness. We want to live holy. We want to live pure. We want to live in covenant faithfulness to God. So we don't just say, well, we've been born again. That's all there is to the Christian life. We've been justified. We don't need to be sanctified. We're saved anyway. No, no, no. Covenant faithfulness responds to the covenant mercies of God with a daily lifestyle of responsibility, wanting to be daily penitent at His feet, daily believing in His Son alone for salvation. And these are the kinds of things we need to tell our children too. We need to be examples ourselves, but we also need to evangelize. Yes, Reformed people need to evangelize their children. Many Reformed churches today, they're saying, oh, you don't need to evangelize your children. They're all already saved. And that's why you baptize them. You just presume they're all saved. And you treat them that way. No, no, no. That's the best way to grow up a bunch of Pharisees who say we're Abraham's children. We're saved just because we're Abraham's children. That's not scriptural. You must be born again. You must come to faith and repentance. But you, parents, you must live a life in which your children see this new obedience, see the fruit of your being born again, so that they can look at you and say, my mom and my dad, they have spiritual life, and that's something that I want, something I covet. I see the reality of it. See, it's not just sermons that can make a wonderful impression God can use for the conversion of your children. It's not just the Christian school. It's also you. Millions of children have been brought to the Lord over the centuries through the godly walk of their father and mother and the godly talk of their father and mother, encouraging them, challenging them, inviting them, speaking to them of their need for a Savior for their soul. And so Moses put it this way. He said, when our children are circumcised, they belong to the covenant in Israel, or we would say today when they're baptized, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. So our responsibility is to cast the bread of the gospel upon the waters of our family's house, as it were, upon our children. For thou shalt find the fruit of it after many days. And that is very sweet. That gives us a great hope, you see. Our children must see that we reap the benefit of God's word ourselves, and then we go and teach them, and they understand that we mean it with all our heart. God said of Abraham, I know him, that he will command his children, his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham the promises that he has spoken of him. You see, God is saying, all of Abraham's seed, all of his servants in his house, they could feel, they could see. Here's a man who loved the Lord, who feared the Lord, and who yearned to have them fear the Lord as well, in spirit and truth. And that's what our children should see in us. They should feel that you love their soul. J.C. Ryle said, soul love is the soul of all love. And what a blessing it is when you have parents, boys and girls, who love your soul. Now, they need to love your physical needs as well, of course. I grew up in a home where both my parents loved the Lord a lot. I sometimes wondered if my dad cared at all about my physical needs. My mom took care of that. But I knew my dad loved my soul. I knew my mother loved my soul. That has a profound impact on me and all my brothers and sisters. Soul love is the soul of all love. You see, that's our responsibility. When we baptize our children up here, it's not done. Baptism isn't done. Then baptism has just begun. And we need to use that baptism also in our private prayers, to plead with the Lord to fulfill His promises, to give our children the one thing we can never give them, that is new spiritual life. We train them, we talk to them, we pray for them, we weep over their soul, but we can't give them a new heart. But we have a promise, and we plead on that promise. Lord, Thou hast said, Thou wilt be a God to us and to our seed. Show us, Lord. Convert our children. And then you wait on the Lord actively. And maybe the Lord converts one when he's 7 years old. Maybe the Lord converts your daughter when she's 12. Maybe the Lord converts another child when they're 17. Maybe another one doesn't get converted until after they're married. You don't know. You don't know the Lord's ways. But you keep pleading his promises. That's our responsibility. And we begin those prayers at a very early age. In fact, we begin them before they're baptized. Puritans used to say, begin those prayers when they're in the womb. As soon as you know your wife is expecting a baby, Dad, you should be praying for the soul of that child. So you see, this is what Peter's getting at in Acts 2:39. The promises unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Everyone is welcome with the Lord, Peter is saying. Him that comes unto me, Jesus says, I will in no wise cast out. Oh, yes, you say, but, oh, if you knew how sinful I was. No, no. Peter makes no exceptions, does he? No. There's no exceptions. In fact, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promises unto you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. No exceptions. But I've been sinning so long, I will in no wise cast out. But I'm such an old sinner, I will in no wise cast out. But I've been an adulterer, I've been a fornicator, I've been a thief, I've got sins that nobody knows about in my closet. I will in no wise cast out. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. You see, that's God's covenant promise in Emmanuel. And it's that covenant promise that defeats Satan. You cling to the word of God. You cling to the promises of God. You clothe yourself with those promises. You put them on. You plead them. You say, Lord, do as thou hast said. Take God at his own word. Show him his own handwriting, the Puritans used to say. Plead his promises, and he will not forsake you. I will in no wise cast out. So, baptism is something very special. It's a promise that God will continue his steadfast love to 1,000 generations, and that he will not abandon his own, and he will have a seed, and a seed seed, and a seed seed seed, all the way unto the end of the world. Are you committed to respond to his steadfast love, his chesed love? Are you committed to respond in obedience? Are you committed to respond with love? Are you committed to respond with repentance, with faith, with your whole life, with a lifestyle of turning from sin and to God and saying, Lord, help me to live wholly and solely for thee? Are you covenanting yourself back out of gratitude to that God who covenanted himself meritoriously and decretally to you through his Son? That's the way to live, and that's the way to die. And that's the way to spend eternity. Amen. Gracious God, we thank thee so much for thy covenant mercies and for thy willingness to work in our families the wonderful works of God. Lord, we pray that this sermon tonight will be an encouragement, especially for those parents who don't see thy saving hand at work in one or more children. We pray, Lord, that they will get fresh courage to plead thy promises and to wait on thee, and give them grace to set an example in front of their children of what it means to talk the real talk and to walk the real walk of turning from sin and turning to Jesus in new obedience, loving thee with heart and soul and mind and strength, and crucifying the old nature and forsaking sin and the world so as to live a new and holy life. Lord, grant these things in us, we pray, and do be with the unsaved, unsaved children in a special way who are baptized and have yet responded by grace to thy covenant mercies. O God, save their needy souls and help them to come to thee, pleading for thy mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And don't let them rest, Lord, till they find their rest in the finished work of Jesus. So bless our children, bless our grandchildren, that thy covenant mercies abound among us. Keep us from the errors on all sides, the error of easy believism and all its shallowness, the error of covenant presumption, but also the error on the other side of children having no place in the covenant until they are born again. Lord, save us from error on all sides and help us to walk faithfully according to thy truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.